begin by thinking a little bit about why this study. Why this study in the life of King Saul? And I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation, please, and chapter 19. To Revelation and chapter 19. And I also want to bring you greetings from all the believers at Collier Row. You are the believers at Collier Row. The believers at Albert Hall Evangelical Church in Renfrew. And they send their greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So we're embarking, as has been advertised, on a study on the life of King Saul. Now, of course, we won't be able to cover everything that there is in the scriptures on this remarkable man's life and reign and the lessons that we can learn from him. But maybe you're asking the question, why? Why a study of King Saul? Now, I have to say, I've never personally heard a character study of King Saul as an individual. But it would be interesting just to look into his life and to see what we can learn from him. But is that the main reason why I've selected it? Just that it would be interesting. Well, if we turn to Revelation chapter 19, I want to read some verses here, beginning in verse 11. And John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And then verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture his clothing, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, this weekend isn't designed for us simply to grow in our knowledge of Saul as a man in the scriptures. We could do that ourselves. We could go home and open our Bibles and study, and that would be a good thing to do. What are my desires for this weekend? My desires for this weekend are not that we'll just grow in knowledge about the reign of King Saul and go away knowing more than we did at the weekend. But it is that we would grow in our love for and affection for the Lord Jesus and in our likeness to him. Because here we have Israel's ultimate king. Here we have our ultimate king, the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one that the whole universe is focused upon. And all of God's plans and purposes find their fulfillment in him. And the exaltation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about a very imperfect king, in a sense a very disappointing king, I want us to turn our eyes to the perfect king, the Lord Jesus. So our focus, yes, is Saul, but we're using Saul as a lens through which to view our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect king. So if we are occupied with thinking about Israel's final king, their ultimate king, then it's good to look at their first king. And their first king was Saul. So, what is our source material for finding out about Saul? It is 1 Samuel and one chapter of 1 Chronicles, but we're not going to go to 1 Chronicles this weekend, but it's all of 1 Samuel really is concerned with Saul. And before we turn to that, let me just pause and let's pray together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence this evening and we thank thee for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all that he means to those of us here who know and love him as Lord and Saviour. And Father, we are so grateful to know and to have the privilege of following thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. In him is perfection and beauty and majesty beyond our comprehension. And Lord, we're seeking this weekend as we study the life of this imperfect, fallen man, that, Lord, we would grow in our appreciation of your perfect Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we're so grateful to have our eyes turned to him. We pray that the Scriptures would do their great work, that the Holy Spirit would do his great work of teaching us and leading us in all truth, that we might grow in our affection for and love for Christ. And so, Father, we seek thy help this evening, and we ask that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher. And we pray, Lord, that we might grow, even tonight, just in our likeness to the Lord Jesus, to go away challenged and comforted and encouraged as we seek to walk the narrow road that thy Son has called us to. So, Father, we thank thee for an open Bible. We thank thee for the freedom to meet here tonight. We know there are believers all over the face of the world tonight who would just love to be somewhere like this, somewhere with believers whom they love, somewhere with the freedom to do what we're doing this evening. We don't take it lightly. We don't take it for granted. And if we do, then forgive us. And we ask, Father, that tonight would be a real blessing to all our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So, 1 Samuel then is our source material for looking at the reign of King Saul. Let me just give you a little breakdown, because Saul really comes to the fore in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and then his death comes right at the end of the book. So here's a little structure, if you like, for what we find about Saul in 1 Samuel. Chapters 8 to 12, we would give the title, His Rise to Power. His rise to power. Him being identified, the demand of Israel for a king, his identification, his selection, his proclamation, his rise to power, chapters 8 to 12. Then chapters 13, 14 and 15, his reign and rejection. His reign and rejection. There's actually very little material, really, in the Bible about Saul's reign before things start to go wrong. Before things start to go seriously, spiritually wrong. So his rise to power, and then 13, 14, and 15, his reign and his rejection. The downfall starts very early. And those chapters are going to be our focus this weekend. I'll say more about that in a moment. Chapters 16 to 27, so this is the large part of 1 Samuel, is, I suppose you would give it the title, his refusal. His refusal to submit to God's will. His refusal to bow to what God has already said, namely his rejection and his replacement by David, God's man, God's chosen man for the moment. So we have a long time in 1 Samuel of Saul clinging to power, clinging to power. So his rise to power, his reign and rejection, his refusal to submit to God, to accept God's command about his reign. And then lastly, chapters 28 to 31, the results of ongoing disobedience. The results of ongoing disobedience. And there we've got chapters like the sordid episode of the witch at Endor, and then eventually his death on Mount Gilboa. So from chapter 16 onwards, David really becomes the primary character of 1 Samuel. So to begin with, from chapter 8 until then, Saul is really the focus of the book of 1 Samuel. But as soon as David comes as the replacement, as God's man for the moment, then David is the focus. And Saul is really a secondary character. But as I say, we're going to be paying a particular attention to him this weekend. If I was to lay out right at the start of the weekend the big lessons we want to learn, I would say that there's two things. One is, his reign is a caution. His reign is a cautionary tale to us all. It's a warning. It's a caution about things like pride, about things like ego, about propensities we all have, like selfishness, like stubbornness, like unwillingness to listen to God and to obey his commandments. And friends, there isn't a person in this room tonight doesn't suffer and struggle with at least one of those, if not all of those. Ego and pride, selfishness, stubbornness, these are things that characterized Saul. It's not though he didn't have his good points. We'll touch on that a little bit tonight. But largely speaking, his reign serves in the scriptures as a caution to us, a caution to our hearts. But secondly, not only is it a caution, it's a contrast. It's a contrast. If you go into a jeweler's shop and you are going to go and view the diamonds there, the diamond jewelry there, you'll find that it's almost always displayed against a plain background, a dark background. And the dark background of the reign of Saul and all of his faults and failings serves as a wonderful contrast. Sometimes people say a foil to a wise and discerning priest in Samuel. A wise and discerning priest and prophet. Secondly, a godly and courageous son in Jonathan. A godly and courageous son in Jonathan. And thirdly, God's rightful king David, the man after God's own heart. Herbert Lockyer is a wonderful Bible teacher of the past, and he's famous and particularly well known for his series called All, A-double-L, All the Kings and Queens in the Bible, All the Apostles in the Bible, All the Prophecies in the Bible. And I would encourage you to get any of his books that you can get your hands on. They're really good. And I read All the Kings and Queens of the Bible about Saul. And his title over Saul is this, A King After Man's Own Heart. A King After Man's Own Heart, in contrast to David, a king after God's own heart. And I think that's true. So his reign puts into contrast and sharp relief a wise prophet and priest in Samuel, a godly and courageous son in Jonathan, and a rightful successor in David. But most importantly, the perfect Son of God, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's going to be, in a sense, our focus as the weekend continues. Now, if we were to imagine Saul's reign to be like a great big edifice, a great big piece of architecture, a huge building in front of us, we'll notice that eventually it's going to crumble. Eventually it's going to crumble. There are serious architectural difficulties with this building, and we notice this, that there are some serious cracks in the foundations. I don't know very much about buildings, but I know it's not good to have cracks in the foundations. So I want us to explore a little bit the foundations of the life of Saul. Now, as I've said, in that breakdown of 1 Samuel, the rise to power, the reign and rejection, refusal, and the results of disobedience, we're going to be focusing on 13, 14, and 15, because we can't cover the whole of his life and reign verse by verse, because that's really the whole of 1 Samuel. But we are going to focus in on those pivotal events that are really a key turning point, a time of transition between the man of man's choosing, the king of man's choosing, Saul, and God's man, King David, who was going to begin the Davidic reign, and the covenant with David would be made with him, of course. So let's turn to Judges 21. Judges 21. And we're going to have a little look at some of the cracks in the foundation. Judges and chapter 21. And we're just going to look at the very last verse of Judges 21. Well-known verse. You could probably all recite it by heart. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, reads this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that's the third time we've read that statement in the book of Judges. If you were to read the book of Judges from beginning to end, you'd have read it in chapter 18 and verse 1. In chapter 19 and verse 1, and now you've read it for the third time as the final closing note of the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A time of chaos, a time of spiritual flux when there is no authority. But I want you to imagine that you were a first-time reader of the Bible. You'd never heard of King David, you'd never heard of King Solomon, you'd never heard of the kings and queens of the scriptures. You might be a little bit confused when you get to this verse because you'd be thinking, well, of course there's no king in Israel. There's never been a king in Israel by this point. There has not been a royal line established by this point in the history of God's people. So you would be thinking, well, as I'm reading the book of Judges, it's no surprise to me that there's no king in Israel because there never has been one. But there are a number of important clues in the Old Testament that there will be a king to come. There are a number of important clues. Now, there's not many of them, but there are important clues. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy and chapter 17. And Deuteronomy chapter 17 is what we would call an instruction manual or a recipe book for a successful kingship, a successful reign. If you wanted to be a king in Israel and you wanted to be godly and you wanted to honor God and you wanted to be a successful king, one who could get to the end of his reign and look back and see that you had followed God and you'd been a good example, then Deuteronomy 17 is the chapter that you need to occupy yourself with. And in verse 14, we read this. And Moses writes, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And then if you were to read on, you would find all the things that Moses is saying must be done by a king in order to remain godly and to be a good example and to serve as a successful king in Israel. Namely, and most importantly, reading, rereading, and carrying with him the word of God. The word of God, righteousness exalts a nation. Well, so in Deuteronomy we have this clue, a further clue, that there is a line to come. There is a royal line to come. But I want to go back to an earlier clue, and it's in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, and some of you will be there in your minds already. Genesis chapter 49, and this is the blessing of the tribes of Israel by Jacob. And Jacob is blessing the tribes of Israel, and he comes to Judah. He comes to Judah, and we'll read from verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp, From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Friends, it's made very clear here, through the blessing of Jacob, that there is one tribe and one tribe alone that God had identified to carry royalty, to lead to the establishing of a royal line. And this was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Judah alone. So we know this already as students of the Bible. We've read Genesis and we've got to this fact and we've seen there must be something about Judah. There must be something about Judah that the royal line is going to come from this particular tribe. And then we get to Deuteronomy and we learn that at some point in the future, God's people are going to demand a king. They're going to demand a king like all the other nations. That will happen. We're promised that, as it were, in Deuteronomy. And so we're expecting that then when that happens, a king will be established and he'll come from the line of Judah. Well, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 then. 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we first encounter the life of Saul, if you like. We don't encounter Saul himself in the chapter, but it's really where the story begins. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his way, but turned aside after lucre, or financial gain, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old. Not a great sensitive start. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. This is a huge shift in the life of the people of Israel. They had, up till now, followed a form of government that I suppose we would call direct theocracy. Direct theocracy. God ruled the life of his nation. And he did it through individuals. He did it through the patriarchs. He'd been doing it through the judges. But now there was a huge shift. The period of the judges is coming to an end with Samuel and his sons. And it's now moving into a period of kingship that will be established under Saul. But this is a massive change in the life of God's people. They had up until now been an entirely unique nation. And it's not that they would stop being a unique nation. But the Gentiles could have come to the tabernacle, say, in the wilderness. And they could have said, where is your God? Where is your God? I can't see him. I can't walk before him. I can't lay offerings at his feet. But where is your God? And they would say, well, we believe in the God of the universe. We believe in the uncreated God, the God of all things. And they would say, where is your leader? Where is your leader? Show us your king. And the Jews would have said, well, our king is in heaven. We are ruled from heaven. You know, if somebody was to say, who's your leader here at Collier Row? Who's your leader here? Show me the man who runs this place. You would say, well, he's in glory. He's at God's right hand. I can't give you a number for a headquarters. And I can't tell you his address. I can tell you that his location is the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's what the nation of Israel modeled before this point. Direct divine government. Through mediators. But now there is this desire among the people. They see the nations around them. And they see that the other nations around them have strong human leadership. Strong human leadership. And that's what they want too. And you know, mankind has never really changed. We've never really changed. We want strong human leadership. That's the desire. Well, strength is the desire and strength is what they get. Turn to chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 9 and verses 1 and 2. So, bearing in mind Genesis, bearing in mind that this tribe of Judah is to be the royal tribe, bearing in mind Deuteronomy 17, what are we expecting? What are we expecting in the next chapter? This has finally happened. The people of Israel have come to the point where they said, we want to be like all the other nations, and we want a king, just like they have. You'd be expecting, a king will arise from the tribe of Judah. And that's exactly the opposite of what happens. Chapter 9 and verse 1, now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly, or handsome. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And in fact, the English expression, head and shoulders above the rest, comes from the identification here of Saul. It's the wrong tribe. It's the wrong tribe. In fact, just before we read that final verse in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21, before we read the final verse of that, what's Judges 21 all about? Judges 21 is all about the gross sin of one tribe. And what tribe is that? Benjamin. Benjamin, not a godly tribe, a tribe with a bad reputation, a tribe with a reputation for wickedness. And yet, instead of Judah, it's Benjamin that this king comes from. There are serious cracks in the foundation. He comes from the wrong tribe. Now, this is in contrast. We've just read about how this man was identified. He was a choice young man and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, and his height and so on. Remember how David was identified. Now, David was a handsome man as well. But Samuel is called to go to the house of Jesse, and all the older brothers pass in front of him. And he sees them, he sees Eliab, the oldest, and he's so strong and he's so impressive, and he thinks, well, surely this is the man that God is choosing to be the king of Israel. Surely this is God's man for the moment. And yet he finds that actually it's the youngest son who is living in obscurity and overlooked and ignored, and he's there looking after the sheep. Turn with me to chapter 16 and verse 7. A wonderful verse that you'll all know. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. A few weeks ago, I was helping at a camp up in Pitlochry that Rebecca and I are involved in. And all the boys in my dorm had come from Christian homes, apart from one wee lad. He was a lovely wee boy. He came up with some fantastic questions and some fantastic comments. And one night, we were looking in the dorm times at boys in the Bible who served God. And we were studying this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we were looking at how God doesn't look on the outside. God looks on the heart. They're trying to teach that to these boys. And I said to the boys, you know, you might have heard the expression in English, don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge a book by its cover. And I suppose it's got some similarities to this. And this wee lad looked at me a bit quizzically. And then he looked down at his Bible. And he said, yeah, Ian, but what about my Bible? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I love my Bible. He said, and on the front cover it says, Holy Bible. So you already know it's going to be good. And I said, well, you can't really argue with that. So I suppose maybe you can judge the Bible by its cover to some extent. But that was his approach. You already know it's going to be good. That's a good attitude to have towards the Word of God. Well, with all of this in mind then, could you please turn to chapter 13? Chapter 13. And we're just going to do a little study in this chapter with the time that remains as an introduction, really, to this period of his reign. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. And as I've said, chapters 13 to 15 is a period of transition as Saul is set aside. Saul is rejected and David is installed. From the choice of man to the choice of God. And in this chapter, I want us to see three things. Now, we'll focus on the first two, but we'll just notice the third one. So, three things as this chapter opens. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, an uneasy people. An uneasy people. They have requested this king, they've demanded this king, and Samuel has warned them what a kingship will be like. And yet they've got the king that they asked for. And they've got the king that God has given them. He's given them over to their own desires. And we know from Romans 1 and elsewhere that that's a dangerous thing, when God gives people over to their own desires. An uneasy people in the first 7 verses. And then verses 8 to 14, an unlawful sacrifice. An unlawful sacrifice. And verses 15 to 23, an unprepared army. An unprepared army. So let's read the first 7 verses then of this chapter as we think about an uneasy people. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Now just before we move on, that verse 1 could be a bit confusing, because we could think, well, we know that Saul reigned longer than 1 year. And then when it talks in the next part of the sentence about him reigning 2 years, we're a bit confused. I think what the idea of the verse is that Saul reigned 1 year, and that's passed, that's happened, and then after 2 years had passed, the following happens, just to explain that. And in some Bibles, there's a different rendering of that first verse, but here we have Saul reigned for 1 year, and then when he had reigned for 2 years, the following happened. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. We had of 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now notice who comes to the fore in the next verse. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. This is a very uneasy people. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. We have here a depiction of a very uneasy people. This is not a nation at rest. This is a nation who has clamored for and demanded a strong man. And God has given them a strong man. But the problem with a strong man is that he's only strong until he comes up against a man stronger than himself. So when we see David coming to the fore later in 1 Samuel, when is it that David really comes to the fore of things in 1 Samuel? It is when Saul has encountered a man in Goliath who's stronger than him. Saul is a courageous fighter in battle. We see that. Even before he is fully installed properly as king over the whole nation, he defeats the Amalekites. And that sort of cements him as a military leader in the eyes and minds and hearts of the people. He is not a fearful man. But when he comes up against Goliath of Gath, he's got nowhere to go. Because he, as a man in himself and in his flesh, has been dependent on his strength from day one. Admired for his strength from day one by the people, and he comes up against a man stronger than himself. And the contrast then comes in that this boy, this shepherd boy with a sling, comes into the scene, and you've got a man in his strength who's a failure. He's cowering from this man Goliath, and then you've got this little boy down by the river, and what's he got? He's not got strength at that point. He's just got faith. He's just got faith. And really at that point, you've got the transition. At that point, you've got the transition between strength and faith in 1 Samuel. So we open with a very uneasy people. And we see here, first of all, Jonathan's military success. Jonathan was a highly successful commander. And sometimes Jonathan is so well known for the strength and affection of his friendship with David, that we can imagine, in sort of the collective Christian imagination, we can imagine Jonathan to be a sort of soft character. A sort of soft character. Jonathan was a fearless military commander. And in fact, we won't be able to go into this in great depth or detail, but tomorrow we'll look at a daring raid, an astonishingly daring raid that Jonathan and his armor bearer make into the Philistine camp that would just astonish you with its bravery and courage. Jonathan's military success here, but notice that it's not Jonathan who's given the credit for it. Saul very literally blows his own trumpet here in the nation. Just look down at verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Now, of course, you could say, well, by proxy, yes, Jonathan was a commander, and so, yes, Saul had defeated this garrison. That is true. That is true. But very rarely do we see Jonathan being given any credit for the incredible work that he does in the book of 1 Samuel. I have to say that studying 1 Samuel has just increased my admiration for Jonathan. He's quite a character. I'd like maybe at some point to do a character study just of him. He really is a really admirable character. So we can see that we can understand more, I think, Jonathan's admiration for David when we see that Jonathan was a military man. And so when David then defeats Goliath in such a dramatic way, we can understand that Jonathan's soul would be knit to David's soul. What's the response of the Philistines here? Well, it is an overwhelming response of a massive army of unprecedented scale. And a lot of liberal scholars, if you were to go to liberal Bible commentaries, which I don't recommend that you do, but if you were to look at liberal Bible commentaries, a lot of them say, well, this is clearly impossible. An army of this size couldn't be mustered. This is hyperbole, this is exaggeration. I don't believe so. I don't believe so. We've no reason to believe that. If the Bible says it and it makes sense, then we can believe it. On the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of our confidence in the Word of God, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And then there's this wonderful expression, "and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude." And of course that takes us back to Genesis and to the covenant with God's people. Let me just read it to you. Genesis chapter 2, 22 and verse 17. You don't need to turn there. Genesis 22 and verse 17. "That in blessing, God said, I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." But then a final expression in that verse. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, that wasn't true at this point. That wasn't coming true in the life of Israel at this point, under Saul's leadership, because they were being faced now with an army of overwhelming scale. And what was going to happen? What were they going to do? So there is fear, understandable fear among the population. Now, none of us here in this hall have ever belonged to a generation where we have been called up to fight in a battle. We have not been called up to fight in war. Now, I've read about war and I've maybe seen things about war, and I have to say that it's absolutely terrifying when you consider what it would be like to stand on the ramparts and to see an army of this scale on the horizon and to know that their desire, their stated aim, is to wipe you off the face of the planet and to simply have to trust in God at that moment. You know, we can get used to reading these things in the Word of God, but this was reality. This is reality, seeing an army of that scale in front of you. So there is fear among the population, and this is the leader they've chosen. This is the leader they wanted. And they've got the leader they wanted. They've got the leader they chose, but they are trembling. But they're trembling. So they rally behind him. They rally behind the leader that they chose and demanded and rallied for and cried for, but they are trembling. Let's see then an unlawful sacrifice, and we'll read from verse 8. Down to verse 14. "And he tarried 7 days," that Saul tarried or waited 7 days, "according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." And you can read about that in a previous chapter. "But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So Samuel said he would come after 7 days. He hasn't come after 7 days, and the people start to get jumpy. And the people start to vote with their feet. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, it's easy to read that. It's just taking me moments to read that. But just remember how momentous this would be. The people would be watching on. There would probably be gasps as this sacrifice is brought to the king. And the king suddenly starts to offer the sacrifice. This would not have been lost on the nation. They'd never have seen anything like this before in their lives. They knew that only the priest appointed by God, only somebody that belonged to the tribe of Levi, only somebody consecrated as a priest could offer in this way. God had established the Levitical system as a way that sinful people could offer worship to him in a way that was pleasing to him and that he could accept and still remain holy. And now this man was stepping outside of his role entirely to take a role that was not his and a position that was not his and to seek to operate in a sphere that he had no business operating in. And there would have been a stunned silence, I think, on behalf of the people. What on earth? What on earth is our king doing? This king that we chose, this king that we demanded, we ignored Samuel's warnings. And maybe the more godly people amongst the nation would have been thinking, we have made a serious error here. We have made a serious error here. So let's read on. Verse 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. What a moment. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife, I think. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? Takes you back to Genesis, doesn't it? Into the Garden of Eden. What hast thou done? Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. And then this wonderful statement, I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, we won't actually get to the formal rejection of Saul's kingship until chapter 15. But already we've had it here, from the lips of God's man, from the lips of the prophet of God himself, that God's already got somebody waiting in the wings. You have already blotted your copybook to such an extent that God has the man of his choosing waiting in the wings to take your place, because you have sullied the name of God's people by taking the action you've taken today. What do we see happening here? What do we see happening here? Well, on the face of it, the first thing we see is simply impatience. It's simply impatience. In 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8, we read about this promise that he would come after 7 days. That Samuel would come after 7 days. And after 7 days, he's not there. After 7 days, he's not there. He simply was not prepared to wait. He simply was not prepared to wait. The man that God had waiting in the wings, David, was led by the Holy Spirit to write a psalm. Just turn to that psalm for a moment. Psalm 37. Years later, David would write Psalm 37. And I wonder if he had Saul in mind and the mistakes that Saul had made. Now, David wasn't always patient either. But in Psalm 37, from verse 7, we read these words. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Or in Saul's case, that would be the Philistines. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. The importance, friends, of resting in the Lord and waiting on the Lord. Do we really believe? And the question is, do I really believe brothers and sisters, that God's timing is perfect. Do I really believe that? I wonder if you've ever been in a situation in your life where you just cannot understand why God isn't moving. And you just cannot understand why things aren't happening faster. And maybe somebody, maybe glibly says to you, oh, just remember God's timing's perfect. And you think, well, it's easy to say. You know, it's very easy to say that. But it is true nonetheless. And do I really believe it? Do I really believe it that God's timing is perfect? You see, Samuel would come. Samuel did eventually come. In fact, it feels in the narrative of scripture here that it was just moments after he had taken this huge step of sinful disobedience that Samuel arrived. Samuel arrived, which means that he arrived on the day that he said he would arrive. He just arrived later that same day. So he wasn't even prepared to wait moments, and the man of God arrived on the horizon. Impatience. But what lies underneath impatience? If you or I are impatient, if tomorrow we find ourselves being impatient with our wife, with our friend, with our neighbor, with our colleague, if we find ourselves being impatient, what lies at the root of my impatience with others sometimes? What really lies at the root of impatience? Well, I suppose underneath it all is pride. Pride. Because my need or my expectation or my desire for something to happen now is overriding the other person. Or overriding God's perfect timing. Or I'm putting that first in the situation. So I suppose underneath really all sin is the sin of pride. I suppose that's the root sin in many ways, is the sin of pride. But underneath impatience lies this sin of pride. Now, to my knowledge, what happens here in 1 Samuel happens again in 2 Chronicles. Could we turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 26? And we won't take much longer in our study, but 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we'll read from verse 16. And this is the reign of King Uzziah. Isaiah, of course, ministered during his reign. Chapter 26 and verse 16. And notice the background to this. Notice what verse 16 tells us. And this is about King Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. And we could read on, and we know that leprosy comes as a judgment upon Uzziah. Very simply, Saul at this moment was the wrong man. It was the wrong moment, and it was the wrong motive entirely. It was the wrong motive that led him, and his excuses abound. First of all, he blames Samuel. He says, well, if you'd been here on time, if you'd just been here as you promised on time, then I wouldn't have had to do this. And then he blames the people. He says, well, they were scattering from me, you know, they were giving up on me. They were like rats leaving the sinking ship, you know, it was your fault, it was their fault. And then he says, well, I forced myself to do it. I forced myself, I sort of held my nose and went into this, taking the place of a priest. We begin to see here that this strong man is maybe not so strong. This strong man maybe has deep-seated weaknesses. Maybe there are cracks at the foundation. Actually, what we find here is poor leadership. Poor leadership. And he takes a rash decision with very serious consequences. Now, the final verses, which we'll sort of skim over a little bit, tell us about an unprepared army. Just read with me from verse 19 for a moment. This is quite astonishing. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean anybody with the surname Smith. That means there was no blacksmiths in the nation of Israel. For the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Sorry, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his snare and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. This is astonishing. This is absolutely astonishing. So there's a complete economic stranglehold over the children of Israel by the Philistines when it comes to being armed. All the Philistines have a monopoly over the forging of tools, the forging of weapons. And so therefore, the children of Israel find themselves completely unarmed, completely unable to actually arm themselves effectively to come against this nation of the Philistines. It's an unprepared army entirely. Now that's a remarkable state of affairs to get yourself into. And why is this the case? And again, we could go back into the history of God's people, but we won't for the sake of time. Why were the Philistines in the land? Because of the disobedience of God's people. The Philistines should have been rooted out in the conquest, and yet they were still there. And not only were they still there and causing a constant annoyance and offense and difficulties for the children of Israel, they had been allowed to get monopoly over the production of weapons. And so there they are with nothing. Who knows, with carved spears or staffs or whatever they had to hand. Now, as we bring our thoughts to a close, let me just turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus for a moment. He is, of course, as we often sing, the prophet, the priest, and the king. The perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. And as we think about a man who was a king bound for rejection and took the place of a priest, we think about our Lord Jesus. He offers to us perfect peace. Perfect peace. He is the Prince of Peace. The children of Israel were clamoring for peace. They were longing for peace. And the strong man that they had appointed, that they had chosen, was not the one to bring them peace. But in the Lord Jesus, we have eternal peace and peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We have perfect protection. There they were before these thousands of chariots and these armed men, and what did they have to hand? Maybe staffs, maybe weapons of their own making. Totally unarmed, totally unprepared. And in the Lord Jesus, we have protection. We are hidden in him. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. Perfect peace, perfect protection. And also this perfect priest. There's a king. And in his impatience and in his pride, he's taking the place of a priest, a place he doesn't deserve and he hasn't warranted. And in our Lord Jesus, we have the only worthy priest, the only true priest. I'm going to finish with a reading from Hebrews. You don't necessarily need to turn there. You'll know these verses. But I just want to finish with these words and make no comment on them. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 says this, "For such a high priest became us, or is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." And chapter 8 verse 1 says this, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Amen. I'd like us to sing, please, in closing.